1, verses 1 to 15. I'll be reading from the NIV. Verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month.
There's a story of a farmer who decided to plow his field early one morning. It was a big field, 10 acres big, the size of 10 football fields. Before he began plowing, he realized the tractor needed oil. So he set out for the barn to get it. On the way there, he noticed the pigs had not been fed. So he headed for the pigs' feed in a nearby storehouse. On reaching the storehouse, he saw a pile of sacks. Immediately, it reminded him of the sprouting potatoes. So he headed straight for the potato pit. On his way there, he passed the wood pile. Then he remembered the kitchen stove was short of burning fuel. So he quickly picked up the wood. While doing that, he saw one of the chickens was sick. So he dropped the wood to attend to the sick chicken. And so he went on and on till the end of the day, where he still had not oiled the tractor nor plowed the field. What do you think is the farmer's problem? Now, I'm sure there are many possible answers. But I suggest it is a problem of a lack of clear, consistent priorities. There is no question about the importance and the relevance of priorities in life. If you want to succeed in life and ministry, You must know your priority. You must determine your priorities and live accordingly. Otherwise, you will experience the same problem as the farmer. Like a dog chasing its own tail, you'll find yourself going round and round in an unending circle. At the end of the day, you will go nowhere. You will accomplish nothing. And I'm sure you don't want that to happen to you. Now, I can talk about the method of establishing and executing priorities. But I'm thinking of the priority of God's work in our lives and in this church. Hence the theme for my little series of sermon, First Things First. If I may say something out front, it is this. Are you ready to listen? God wants all of us to put His kingdom and His work first. Pastor, preacher, and people alike. Our Lord Jesus Christ commands us in His famous Sermon on the Mount. When I read from Matthew chapter 6, 31 to 33. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Our Lord Jesus spoke these words more than 2,000 years ago, and He still speaks the same message to us all. In addressing the priority of God's work in our life, I want us to turn our attention to the prophecy of Haggai. It is the second oldest book in the Old Testament with only 38 verses, all in two chapters. Someone describes it as a compact prophecy. I see it as a compact prophecy with a striking impact. Why do I say that? The answer is easy. You see, as a result of Haggai's four-month preaching, the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt within a short span of 4 years. Now, 4 years seem like a long time to us, but we must not forget that in those days, they don't have tower cranes, bulldozers, and cement mixers. By now, I trust you're ready to hear and heed what Haggai has to say to all of us. I pray with all my heart, and I trust you will join me in echoing the same prayer, that we will listen carefully to the voice of the Spirit speaking to all of us through Haggai's prophetic messages. Let's start with the authenticity of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, and that will be, according to church historians, in the year 520 BC. And King Darius, he was the king of the vast Persian Empire. On the first day of the month, the sixth month. Now, that will be sometime in August or September, according to our modern calendar. Now, to us, the dating does not seem significant or important other than the fact that it is historical. But there is more to it. You see, to the Jews, the first day of the month, of every month indeed, is a holy day. A day where businesses take a break. A day when they offer special burnt offerings to the Lord. A day when they visit the temple in the city of Jerusalem. A day where crowds gather in a city and they celebrate the event. It is a special religious holiday. To make it even more special, it is the sixth month of the year, the month of harvesting. So it is a time of rejoicing and celebration. And if you're talking about God's timing for Judah, the southern kingdom, His people, through the prophet Haggai, The first day of the sixth month is a very suitable day indeed. Yet there's something more. See, it's not just a national public holiday, like Australian Day, but it is also a very momentous day. Why do I say that? Answer, because it is the day where God's people hear the voice of prophecy for the very first time after many long silent years. Especially so after they had returned from exile in Babylon. Indeed, the first day of every month, according to Jewish culture and religion, every first day of every month is the occasion to listen to God's word. Therefore, it's very significant. The book of Haggai goes on to say in verse 2, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Now, theologians call this the messenger formula or the formula of revelation. Now, in its various form, which we can find very clear in our English Bible, but it's very clear in the Hebrew translation, in the original language, the phrase is used throughout the book of Haggai, no less than 29 times, when there are only 38 verses. It's like if you were to take your highlighter and highlight this word, there is no way you can miss it. Altogether, as I said, it shows the importance and the prominence of divine authority in Haggai's messages. In other words, Haggai's messages must be taken very seriously because they originate from none other than God Himself, the author of the scripture, the writer behind the inspiration of all the books we have in the Old and the New Testament. They must be taken personally because whatever God says to Judah, God says to every one of us individually and corporately. It is how we ought to respect, revere, and respond and receive indeed the clear biblical teaching of God's word whenever and wherever it is faithfully, clearly, systematically preached by any servant of God. So right from the very beginning of the book, two things are made clear: the authenticity and the authority of Haggai's messages. There's a third feature, and that is the addressees or the recipients of Haggai's messages. In verse 1, we are told that the message is directed to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, together, the two of them represent the highest ranking political and religious officials in post-exilic Judah. In this regard, it is clear God, in addressing his people, begins with those at the top. If God wants to say something to people in this church, he typically begins with the leaders. This is why I believe, functionally speaking, relationally speaking, I agree with John Maxwell, a leadership guru, a Christian leader, and he says, everything rises or falls with leadership. But I must also add, the addressees also include the people of Judah. It means the message applies to both the leaders and the people of God. When God communicates his message to his people, there is no double standard, as if there's a higher standard for the leaders and a lower standard for the members. There is no such doctrine, no such teaching, no such prophecy in the Word of God. With that clearly in mind, let's listen to what the Lord is saying to us today. We go back to the history in Haggai's time. 16 years has passed since Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, first led the people back from exile back into the city of Jerusalem, and that will be in 536 BC. Now, if we put ourselves in their shoes, I'm sure we will long to hear a positive, favorable, heartwarming, uplifting message from Haggai, the Lord's messenger. I believe you want to hear something truly encouraging from the Lord, especially after so many years of prophetic silence. Guess what happens? Speaking on behalf of the Lord Almighty, God of heaven and earth, Haggai fires his first shot of accusation. And it's written for us in verse 2 where it says, "These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." Now, obviously, the Lord's house refers to the temple of God in Jerusalem. To the Jews, the temple represents the very presence of God in their midst. It is a national symbol of their faith and obedience to God. It is like our national flag. It represents our country. Whoever burns our flag insults the people and the country of Australia. So the temple constitutes, indeed represents, the highest priority in the life and religion of Israel. But note, firstly, the way God indicts his own people. Instead of calling them "my people," he calls them "this people." Can you see what Haggai is doing? Can you see what he's trying to say? If you don't, I give you the answer. He's using the language of a lawsuit. In a lawsuit, you address the third party in the third person. This is exactly what God does to Judah. Then there's the way God described their speech. "This people say." In the English Bible, you don't see very clearly, but in the original Hebrew language, the verb "say" is in the perfect tense. It means they have been saying the same thing over and over again. They've been saying over and over again, "It is not time for us to build the Lord's house," as if that is the national chorus. Then there's a condition of the temple. Twice, God describes his house as a ruin, in verse 4 and in verse 9. Why is it a ruin? Answer: it was totally destroyed by the Babylonians when they invaded Jerusalem and destroyed Judah, the southern kingdom, the remaining two tribes of the nation of Israel. That's in 586 BC. This is the day all serious Bible students must remember. Reminds me of a professor back in a college in Singapore, where one student cannot remember this 586 BC. You know what he did? He took the Bible and smacked it on his head. "Make sure you remember this day, because this is the day where the nation of Israel came to nothing. Gone. Finito. Wantan," as they say in Chinese. You cannot ever forget this day, 586 BC. Then in 536 BC, 50 years after the fall of Jerusalem, Zerubbabel and the people rebuilt the foundation of the temple. But they abandoned the rebuilding work when the Samaritan opposition proved too strong. They rebuilt the foundation, but they didn't rebuild the temple. This went on and on from 536 to 520 BC. So for 16 long years, they keep saying, "It is not time for us to build the Lord's house." Now, of course, there are many reasons as well as excuses. There is drought, so the crops wither and die. People go hungry. The Jews returning from exile in Babylon are mostly poor people. Judah is still trying to rebuild her economy. The people are busy and preoccupied with building their own homes. They are already used to worship without the temple since their days in exile back in Babylon. Then, of course, the Samaritans can and always accuse them of rebellion against the Persian rule. So it is better not to start rebuilding the temple. Otherwise, they will incur the wrath of King Darius, the Persian king of the vast empire. To complicate matters, something like we face many church situations, including ours, there is no building plan for the temple. There's insufficient fund. There's no leadership. There are far too few builders. The people are discouraged. Since returning from exile, life has been hard and difficult. So they keep on saying, it is not time for us to build the lost house. Now, all these reasons appear legitimate, even understandable, even acceptable, until God fires a second round of accusation. This time we see in verse 4, speaking to the prophet Haggai, the people of God hear this. Is it a time for you yourself to be living in panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, God's rebuke of his people at this stage can be interpreted in two ways. One, God is saying, is it a time for you yourself to enjoy fine, luxurious living while my house remains as a shamble? God is asking, how is it that you have not stopped building your own homes while the building of my house has stopped? That's one way of looking at it. Two, God is saying, is it a time for you yourself to have roof over your head while I have none over mine? God is asking, isn't it unreasonable to expect anyone to live in a roofless house? Do you seriously expect me to live in my roofless temple? The contrast between the splendor of the people's home and the ruins of the temple is both stark and striking. Everyone can see the difference between the two. Everyone knows about the tragic contrast between the people's homes and the temple of Jerusalem. Yet everybody is saying it's not time for us to build the Lord's house. As we come to this point of the sermon, we must pause and ponder over what God is saying to each one of us. In verses 5 and 7, God commands, give careful thought to your ways. In Hebrew, it means get your heart right concerning your ways. It carries a note of rebuke and warning. Yes, the idea of thinking honestly about ourselves in God's presence. It means to evaluate ourselves so as to come or draw the right conclusions. The right conclusions about our attitude, our value system, our priorities. And perhaps for many of us, including someone like myself, our real spiritual condition, regardless how many years we claim to be a Christian or a disciple of Christ. Perhaps one of the most sobering things you can do after today's sermon, after today's service, when you're all alone by yourself, while you sit in a chair, and if you can find an empty chair, and imagine Jesus sitting there, and you start thinking and praying and evaluating yourself. It may be a truly life-transforming experience for you. In Haggai's days, the people were commanded to examine the cause of the lack of material blessings in their lives. Then God reveals the fundamental reason for their experience of drought, inflation, frustration, and the list goes on. God says in verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin. while each of you is busy with his own house. The word busy in Hebrew can be translated as running. As we know, running requires speed and stamina. It expresses eagerness, enthusiasm, and excitement. It reminds me of my experience when I was in Hong Kong for the very first time in 1981, a long time ago. I remember observing and trying to follow an old Chinese lady. I'm not making this up, it is true. No, 1981. Her walking is as good as running. Do you believe I can't even catch up with her? Before I can see where she's turning, she's gone. You know, turn this corner, turn the corner. Here I am, 1981, young man. Oh man, this lady is very, very fit. Very, very busy indeed. See, what happens in Hong Kong is happening in Sydney now. Everybody is busy. Everybody is running to and fro, back and forth. Everybody is running from one place to another, from one course to another, from one job to another, from one company to another, from one career to another, and even from one church to another. When you find this kind of busyness happening in the church and hampering the work of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, you will appreciate the Living Bible paraphrase and verse 9, where it says, "You hope for much, but get so little. Why? Because my temple lies in ruins and you don't care." As I ponder over Haggai's message, two things come to my mind. One, like the people of Judah, we are all very capable of giving all kinds of reasons for not getting involved in the work of the church. And I suspect the reasons we give, or maybe I'll put it this way, the reasons the people give in Haggai's time are similar and familiar to all of us, if not in kind, at least in degree. We must honestly ask ourselves in God's presence, are our reasons really reasons or are they really excuses? We must ask ourselves, what is really keeping us from serving God in and through FBBC? We must ask ourselves, have we been truly accountable to God for the use of our time and the exercise of our priorities? So that's the first thing. Two, like the people of Judah, we become blind to our misguided priorities. Do you know how this happens? Do you know how we develop the problem of misdirected and misguided priorities in our lives and in our ministries? Let me tell you how. Just think of the amount of time, money, and energy we give to the priority of study, career, family, sports, and whatever. Not that they're all wrong, but we'll ask that you compare them to the amount of time, money, and energy we devote to the priority of God's work in and through our church. We must ask ourselves, honestly, of all the priorities in our lives, what priority does God's work really have? When we ponder honestly over the priority of God's work in our life, two things must happen. One, our attitude must change. Let's read verse 12 and tell me, how did the people change their attitude towards God? The answer is, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai. Only until they have obeyed the Lord did they call him their God. They obeyed God, and hence they heard and heeded Haggai's message to rebuild the temple. How else did their attitude change? Again, look at verse 12. And the people feared the Lord, underlying the word feared. Instead of fearing the hostile Samaritan enemies, they fear the Lord. Instead of fearing their bosses to speak, they fear the Lord. Instead of fearing what their spouses, neighbors, and friends think of them, they fear what the Lord thinks of them. They learn to fear the Lord more than anyone else. But there's more to it. They also learn to fear the Lord more than anything else. Instead of fearing the poverty and the poor economy, they fear the Lord. Instead of fearing the loss of income or loss of promotion, they fear the Lord. Instead of fearing their droughts, their hardship and anxiety, they fear the Lord. Besides the change of attitude, there's a second requirement. Our action must show it. Otherwise, it is what I've learned from my own church people when I was a senior pastor back in Singapore for 10 and a half years. They are the one who told me, "Pastor, you need to hear this from us." The leader speaking to me as a senior pastor. So we have a group of people whom we describe as NATO or NATO. You know what it stands for? No action, talk only. All right? See what's happening here, guys, days. See, our action must support our change of attitude. If there's no change of action, there is no change of attitude. If there is no change of behavior, there is no change of belief. If there is no change of priority, there is no change of purpose. Let's read verse 14 and tell me how did the people's action show and support their change of attitude. And the answer is, verse 14, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people." And it doesn't stop there. I like what you find in the second part of verse 14. "They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God." As a result of God stirring the hearts of the leaders and the people, Haggai says, they came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. So instead of going away and staying out of the picture, they get involved in God's work. Instead of giving up and throwing their hands up in despair, they come together to rebuild the temple. Instead of leaving church and looking for greener pasture, as it were, they stay put, they dig in, they stand up and be counted. They commit themselves to the vision, the ministry, the future, and the growth of the church, as it were. Instead of complaining and criticizing others, they themselves take out the rebuilding work. Instead of watching others sweat, they roll out their sleeves and get their fingers dirty. They bring out their tools and equipment. They pull their money, their skills and resources. They get busy. They put their hearts, their heads, and their hands together to build God's temple. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. This is the spirit many a church needs in these end days. This is the spirit FBBC desperately needs. This is the spirit I pray God will stir up in our midst today. This is the spirit that must exist and prevail in all our hearts and minds if we are seriously committed to the future and the growth of this church. Hence, in closing, let me say, when it comes to the priority of God's work in our lives, it is now or never. Let's pray. Many a time, dear Lord, in the history of this church, we come to the crossroad. Sometimes it's so hard because for some of us, we do not know whether we should go ahead or turn to the left or to the right Or even if we stay put, it feels like waiting seems too long and too futile. Lord, you know where you come from, the ups and downs, the hurts, the frustration, the broken relationship, the unmet expectations, whether it has to do with the leaders or the people themselves. The relationship that we still, or rather the grudges that we still perhaps have been bearing in our relationship with one another. Father, we come to you as your people and ask for your redemption once again. Deliver us, O Lord, of our complacency or our spirit of despair. And we pray indeed that your Holy Spirit will stir our hearts and our minds again, that we will arise and build together. This is our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.